I'm going to read from God's Word in Mark chapter 15, picking up at verse 15 through verse 32. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified him, two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. This is the word of God. The primary visual symbol that Christians have chosen to represent their faith over the years is the symbol of the cross. Certainly, there have been many visual symbols associated with Christianity, but the primary visual symbol is the cross. And John Stott, in his book on the cross of Christ, sort of reflects, why did Christians pick the cross? Aren't there other options they could have picked? Couldn't they have picked a crib or a manger or maybe the towel that Jesus wrapped around his waist when he washed his disciples' feet or a loaf of bread or a vine or a shepherd or a stone or an empty tomb or a throne or a dove or a tongue of fire? Why the cross as the primary central visual symbol defining and representing the Christian faith? You know, those other options could have symbolized Jesus' incarnation, symbolized his birth, his ministry, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his sitting on the throne in heaven now, his presence with us by his Spirit. But Christians chose the cross as the primary visual symbol of their faith, because the cross was the primary central aspect of Jesus' life and mission on this earth, that he was born to go to the cross. He came to die on the cross. That was what he came to do. That is how he fulfilled his mission here. And to us, you know, the cross, to think about a cross as a visual symbol is no surprising thing. To us, a cross is a symbol of love and beauty and grace and redemption, right? It's such a symbol of beauty that we wear crosses ornamentally as jewelry. But for people in Jesus' day to contemplate the cross, no one would wear a cross as a symbol of beauty, as a piece of jewelry, because a cross was a horrific symbol. It symbolized a horrible reality. In that day, wearing a cross as a piece of jewelry would, in our day, I don't know if this would even capture it, but it would be like wearing a charm of an electric chair on a necklace. But the gospel transformed that which was suffering and pain and shame and defeat. The gospel took that and transformed it into beauty and love and victory and redemption. And that's why the cross is such a central aspect of our faith. And we're going to look at today at four things that we see in this passage that teach us about what Jesus did on the cross that accomplishes that transformation, that makes the cross that thing of beauty and love and victory and redemption. First, we're going to look at the pain of the cross. And first, I want to say that the gospel writers really do not focus much at all on the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross. They don't go into the gory details, so to speak, and I'm going to try to not do that as well, but the gory details were all too familiar to them. And in fact, you know, when Mark actually gets to the crucifixion of Jesus here, it's so, you almost miss it, right? It's so understated, this climactic, central event in Jesus' life. And Mark gets to verse 24, and they crucified him. That's it? That's all you're going to say? And they crucified him. That's it? You know, for us, we hear that, and it's like, aren't you going to say more about it? Aren't you? That's like, you're just sort of glossing over, rushing by this central aspect of Jesus' life and mission. But there's no reason for Mark to say more about it because crucifixion was all too familiar to his audience, to those who are reading his gospel. It was all too familiar. They were all too familiar with the horrors and the dread and the shame of what crucifixion was all about. Crucifixion was certainly a horrid way to die. In fact, our English word excruciating means intensely painful, and its origin comes from crucifixion. Crucifixion was a horrendous thing, perhaps one of the very cruelest methods of execution ever practiced. In fact, Cicero, a Roman historian, described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. And it was often done as a public spectacle in order to serve as a threat and a deterrent that the Roman authority used to control their subjects. And such that another writer wrote that when they crucify the guilty, we choose the most crowded roads so that the most people can see and be moved by this fear. It was usually reserved for the lowest classes of people in society and for the worst of criminals, for slaves, prisoners of war, and violent criminals, including insurrectionists, those who threatened or rebelled against the Roman government. In fact, it was considered such a terrible thing that Roman citizens were not only exempt from enduring it, but it was thought they ought to be exempt from witnessing it or even hearing the word mentioned. Cicero went on to write that to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him is an abomination, to put him to death is murder. But what shall I say of crucifying him? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. The very mention of the cross, he says, should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his minds, his eyes, his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of these things or the endurance of them, but liability to them. The expectation, indeed, the mere mention of them that is unworthy of a Roman citizen. It was a dreadful thing. And in fact, as we see in Jesus' experience here, crucifixion did not start with the cross. But there was a horrible prelude to the horrible cross. And we see this in verse 15. Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Flogging preceded crucifixion, and flogging was not just a slap on the wrist. It in itself was a terrible thing that could even prove fatal. And in Jewish law, there were maximum number of strokes that could be applied in such kinds of punishment, but in Roman law, there was no such limit. And people did sometimes die from it. Jesus was flogged. And as was typical then, he was forced to carry his cross, probably not the whole thing, but the horizontal beam, which was heavy enough on its own. And weakened as he was by the brutal flogging, he is unable to carry it. And so a bystander is forced to carry it for him. We'll talk about that again later. They arrive then at the execution site, which we're told is called Golgotha, which in Aramaic means the place of the skull. And that is where we get the word Calvary. That is the Latin word. We don't know why it was called that. Maybe its geographical features looked like a skull, maybe just because that's where they executed people. And it's there that Jesus is crucified. Depending how severe the flogging, the victim on the cross could survive for days with a slow and painful death, usually dying from shock, from organ failure, or from suffocation, from the exhaustion of struggling to breathe. But great as the physical sufferings were, and certainly they were great, in one sense, they were not unique. The sufferings themselves were common because crucifixion was a common thing. In fact, we're told in this account that two criminals that day were crucified with Jesus. The crucifixion in and of itself is not unique. Countless people were crucified. But what Jesus endured was unique because of who he was and what was happening underneath the surface. Who he was the eternal, blameless Son of God who deserved no suffering. And he endured this terrible suffering. But what happened under the surface, what Jesus was doing under the cross, what these physical sufferings on the surface pointed to, and in fact are only sort of the tip of the iceberg of, only sort of a dim picture of the full reality that they pointed to, the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured on the cross, that he endured spiritual death. In his soul, the wrath of God poured out upon him for our sin. And the physical pain of the cross and the spiritual pain of the cross teaches us something. It shows us how terrible our sin must truly be. It shows us the cost that our sin incurs before an infinitely holy God. It shows us the cost that Jesus paid. It shows us how terrible our sin is, and we should never be able to look at the cross without at the same time having some hatred towards our sin, which was the cause of that suffering. But as much as it shows how terrible our sin is, it shows something else. It shows how great the love of God is. It shows how one writer puts it, how unutterable the love of Jesus is, who voluntarily, willingly endured that for us, who could have left us in our sin and the penalty we had brought upon ourselves for rebelling against our good and loving God. He could have left us there, but he came and sought after us to bring us back to God at great cost. We see how immeasurable the love of Jesus is, as the Apostle Paul puts it, that it can't even be quantified and captured by spatial measurements, but it is so deep and wide and long and tall that we can't even wrap our minds around it. It is incomprehensible to us that as much of the love of God as we could grasp, we look at the cross and we see there's still more of it. And whatever amount we grasp, it's like trying to capture a waterfall with a little thimble. Whatever we gather in and comprehend of, we know that we haven't begun to exhaust the depths of the love of Jesus for us. That's what the cross teaches us. That when we were ungodly, when we were still sinners, when we, in fact, were God's enemies, Jesus died for us. And as John Calvin writes that, you know, we would have to have hearts harder than stone if we look at the cross and aren't moved to grieve our sin and turn from it. And we would have to have hearts harder than stone if we could look at the cross and not be moved to love Jesus, our Savior. We see the pain of the cross. Second thing we see is the shame of the cross. And that's really what we see Mark focusing on in this account here. We see Mark focusing on the mockery that Jesus was subject to at the hands of his enemies, who, as though it's not bad enough that Jesus is being flogged and crucified, they also have to dump a dump truck load of mockery and shame upon him. You know, whereas Mark is very restrained in what he says about the actual the cross itself, he loses all restraint. He is very specific in what he tells us about the shame that Jesus experienced, and that as Jesus comes to the climax of his mission and the purpose of his life, he at the same time comes to the lowest point here. You know, it's Jesus at his lowest, and they are doing all they can to kick him while he's down. After he's flogged, these soldiers shamelessly mock him. They dress him up like a king, certainly not because they think he is a king, but because they think it's so ridiculous that a man in his circumstance, suffering his fate, would claim to be a king. They put this purple robe on him. Purple is a color of royalty, though this certainly isn't a royal robe. It's probably some shabby thing close enough to resemble a royal robe, but reminding him what they really think about him. And same with the crown, certainly not a royal crown, but a crown of thorns, a crown of suffering, to show him what they really think of his claim to be king. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," with sarcasm, and they bow down and pretend to worship him, to mock him. They hit him, they spit on him. At some point, as you're reading this display of mockery, you sort of expect Jesus, who calmed storms and cast out demons, you expect him to say, "Enough!" But he doesn't. He endures it quietly, patiently. Now, even at the end of our passage, these other criminals who are crucified with him, who are in regards to their earthly circumstance, no better off than he, even they join in the insulting and mocking. And Jesus patiently endures it. You know, think, how much restraint would that require of a mere human to endure this patiently and quietly? But how much more for the all-powerful Son of God? He allows himself to experience this degree of shame. He allows himself to go down this low. He reserves for himself no shred of dignity or honor. He who is worthy of all dignity and honor and praise. He reserves none of that in this moment for himself, but sinks to the lowest possible point. He's simply as low as he can be. One fond memory I have is when I first moved out on my own in my first apartment. I was moving to the Shippensburg area, and I, you know, needed to be as frugal as possible. The cheapest place I could find to live was a town right outside of Shippensburg in Walnut Bottom, Pennsylvania. Maybe you're familiar with it. I loved living in Walnut Bottom, Pennsylvania. But I remember my dad, who at the time lived in New York City, a little different than Walnut Bottom. He, whenever I would see him or talk to him on the phone, he would say, "How's life in Rock Bottom?" And I don't think he wasn't doing it on purpose, although I sometimes wonder if it was a little bit of an unconscious slip of how he viewed my living in Walnut Bottom, as though, you know, certainly you're living there because you're kind of at rock bottom in this world. Again, I loved living in Walnut Bottom, but rock bottom is a phrase that means at the lowest possible level. And maybe you can think of times in life, I know that I can think of times in life where I have felt like I was at the lowest possible level I could sink, whether it was because of suffering or disappointing circumstances or depression or doubt or loneliness or shame or guilt. Maybe you can think of a time when you were at the lowest possible level, when you felt down in the pit where no one sees you, no one cares about you, no one's with you, no one loves you. But remember that Jesus knows what it is to be low. Jesus knows more than you or I what it means to be at the lowest possible level. Because when Jesus came down to this earth, and when Jesus walked on this earth, and when Jesus reached the climax of his sufferings in this life, he came down to the lowest possible level. And so when we are at our lowest, we need to remember, and we ought to take heart and encouragement, that we have a Savior who knows what it is to be low, and that when we are down in the depths and lowest point of the pit of this life, we know that Jesus is with us, and he understands, and he cares, and he loves us, and he strengthens us and lifts us up in that. Jesus, isn't it great news that in the gospel of God, Jesus doesn't just love us when we're at the top or at our best or have our act together or do everything right, but Jesus loves us even when we're at our lowest. The shame of the cross. Third, we see the glory of the cross, because it's in Jesus coming down low that we see his glory. He who was equal to God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a servant, emptied himself, and died, even death on a cross. That's how low he came, and it's because that one who was equal to God did not insist on his rights as God, but gave of himself even to death on a cross. It's because of that that he is lifted up to the highest place and given the name above all names, so that before him every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. It's in his coming down low that we see his greatness. We see the greatness of his love for us. We see what kind of king he is. He is the king that did not merely save his own life, but laid down his life for the people whom he loved. You see, in these mockings and insults, as Jesus is on the cross, You see the irony here, right? In these taunts which they throw at Jesus hanging on the cross, which simply show that they cannot conceive of a king who would lay down his life. They can't conceive of a savior who would die on a cross, verses 29 and 30. So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, you who are going to claim this great power, right? Well, come down from the cross, show this power, save yourself, right? Verse 31, he saved others, but he can't save himself. This reference to him saving others maybe refers to his healing ministry, or maybe it just refers to his claim to be able to save. And they're sort of saying, well, how are you going to save other people if you can't even save yourself? What kind of deliverer can you be for others if you can't deliver yourself? How could an utterly disgraced man be king? How could a dying, defeated man be savior? He appears to them helpless, weak, utterly defeated, and they can't see past that appearance of helplessness and weakness and defeat to see what he is doing on that cross to begin with. That the gospel, the cross, as the Apostle Paul put it, is foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to Jews, because it looks like defeat. But to those who see it with the eyes of faith, it is the wisdom and the power and the victory of God by which he conquered sin and death forever for our salvation. The way he saved us was by not saving himself. The way he saved us was by giving of himself. The way he conquered death for us was through his death. He didn't come to save his own life, but to give his life, he tells us in chapter 10, to give his life as a ransom for many. And see, it's not just that Jesus is fulfilling his mission despite the cross. He's filling it through the cross because of the cross. It's exactly because he doesn't come down from the cross that he can save us. He saved us because he remained on that cross by the strength of his love for us and by the strength of his resolve to do his Father's will. His staying up on the cross, as they thought it was not a sign of his weakness, but it was a sign of his strength and his love. In Jesus, we see his humility and the selfless, self-giving love that he calls us to follow after in his footsteps. And it's in doing so that we find who God wants us to be. It's in doing so, in laying down our lives, that we, as Jesus promised in chapter 9, find our lives, that whoever saves their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will find it. And just like him, when we lose our lives for him, that's when we find true life. That's when we find what God wants us to be, as we follow in his footsteps in humility and self-giving love towards God and towards others, not living to save ourselves, but living to give our lives for others. And that brings us to our last point, the path of the cross. That is the path that we walk as we follow Jesus to the cross. As we follow Jesus on the path of discipleship, which he defined as the central aspect of discipleship, whoever wants to follow me must take up their cross and follow me. Take up their cross and all the cost that that brings in following after Jesus. We follow in Jesus' footsteps by loving and serving God and others instead of living for only ourselves. And here in this account of Jesus' crucifixion, we see the first person literally do that. Simon of Cyrene is the first person to literally fulfill the definition and demand of discipleship, of taking up their cross and following Jesus. He has this seemingly extraordinarily unglamorous non-privilege of carrying this cross, the standing in this, you know, standing in the place of a condemned criminal, right? And you know, imagine if you're Simon thinking, lucky me, right? Could I not have come in from the field 5 minutes earlier or 5 minutes later and been spared of this non-glamorous unprivilege, right? Or couldn't one of these other people around have been picked? Lucky me, right? But you see this, what we see in this story is that this seemingly unfortunate experience, this utterly unglamorous non-privilege, is God's divine plan. You see, Mark here mentions, we don't know anything else about Simon, but we know that Simon, what Mark mentions, is that he's the father of Rufus and Alexander. And why is it that Mark would drop these names here unless Mark's audience was familiar with Rufus and Alexander? And I think that's exactly the case, especially if, as most scholars agree, that Mark is writing his gospel towards Christians at Rome. Because the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Roman church in Romans 16:13, writes this: "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." And it's not certain that that's not the same Rufus, but most scholars think it is, who became a believer along with his mother in the Church of Rome. And that's why, I think, Mark mentions these names here, to show us that because of this seemingly unlucky, seemingly unfortunate circumstance, God's redemptive grace came into Simon's family through Simon's carrying of Jesus' cross. And isn't that great news, that through seemingly unlucky, seemingly random, seemingly unfortunate circumstances, even those are part of God's divine timing and divine plan to bring his redemptive grace into our lives? So what? Whatever seemingly random thing or seemingly unfortunate thing in your life, can we remember, is God's divine timing and God's divine plan to bring good into our lives? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, and we give you thanks for the hope and the life and the grace that we receive through the cross of Jesus. And we pray that we would see him as our king and that we would give him the honor that he is due. And we pray that we would see what a great, wonderful Savior he is, that we would give him the love that he is due. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.